Thank you for tuning in to this week's podcast brought to you by Forest Park. For more information, please visit our website at forestparkministries.org. And now, here's this week's message.
We're continuing our series through the book of Exodus. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Exodus chapter 23. Have your discipleship book, and so we're continuing through our series with that. And so what's happening basically in the book of Exodus, we're in the section as we're going through the law. And so God has established his covenant with his people, how he's given them the 10 words or the 10 commandments, and really he's teaching them how to love him and how to also live with one another. And so as we've been looking at the law, there are a few things that we have to understand. And you've heard me say this from the beginning as we talked about the law, and I'm going to continue to say it until we really get it. But a few things that we have to understand is that the law is essentially applying the 10 words or the 10 commandments to our lives. In other words, what that is showing us is that God is concerned how we interact with one another on a day-to-day basis. And so the second thing that we learn about the law, what the law reveals to us, so that we have to understand that as we look at the law, is that the law reveals to us the nature and holy character of God. Like, the law is more than just a set of rules or do's or don'ts, but really it is a revelation of who God is, and it reflects his nature and his character, and that these case laws were written to deal with specific situations. And obviously they didn't cover every single situation, and so what happened were that you would have these judges come, and they would look at these case laws, and they would look at the law, and then they would try to apply these laws with care to make sure that they remain just in their judgment. And the last thing that we got to understand with the law, that as we look at it, we must see continuity and discontinuity at the same time. In other words, when we look at the law, we can't just take the law and throw it out and say, you know what, that's in the Old Testament, that's the Old Covenant, that has nothing to do with us. Why can't we do that? Because the law is a reflection of the nature and character of God. The law came from God, but at the same time, we can't just take the law and apply everything to our lives. Why? Because we are not Israel. We are not the nation of Israel. We do not live in a theocracy, and some of the law has already been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. So as we look at the law, we see continuity, saying what does God reveal to himself about us through the law, and then also discontinuity, what has Christ already fulfilled in the law. And so our focus as we've been looking at the law must be, what does God reveal about himself? And so last week we learned through the law about God, that God places primacy over life and not possessions, and that he desires us to make right with those that we have wronged, to make restitution. And God reveals to us that he values sexual purity, and that he identifies with the powerless, and that he's gracious, and that he is holy. And so today we're going to continue to look at the law, really at the end, as we look at the festivals and see how the festivals have been fulfilled by Christ and the promise that God is making to his people. So let's look at Exodus chapter 23, verse 1. It says this: "You must not spread a false report. Do not join the wicked to be a malicious witness." So in other words, what God is doing is he's applying the ninth commandment, do not bear false witness. And then he says this: "You must not follow a crowd in wrongdoing. Do not testify in a lawsuit and go along with the crowd to pervert justice." In other words, don't just join in the crowd. Don't just take a side without hearing both sides of the story. Just because the crowd says this is right doesn't mean it is right. And just because the crowd says this is wrong doesn't mean that it is wrong. So do not be partial in your judgment. He says this, verse 3, "Do not show favoritism to a poor person in his lawsuit." And I really find that interesting. In other words, what God is saying is when you hear a case, don't just make your judgment based on their socioeconomic status. Just because they're poor, don't just take their side because you feel bad for them. And just because they're wealthy, don't just take their side because they're wealthy. Seek justice. Don't show favoritism. Listen to both sides of the story. Don't bear a false witness. Make sure that you are truthful and honest. Why? Because God wants justice. Verse 4 says this: "If you come across your enemy's stray ox or donkey, you must return it to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you lying helpless under its load and you want to refrain from helping it, you must help with it." In other words, what God is saying is love your enemies. you see somebody who you hate and you despise and he's in trouble, love him, help him out. In other words, what the law is doing is really applying what Jesus taught us in Luke chapter 6. Love those who hate you, because what good is it if you love those that love you? Even wicked people, even unbelievers do that, but you must love your enemy, and you see them in trouble, help them out. Verse 6 says this: you must not deny justice to a poor person among you in his lawsuit. Stay away from a false accusation. Do not kill the innocent and the just, because I will not justify the guilty. You must not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and corrupts the words of the righteous. You must not oppress a resident alien. You yourself know how it feels to be a resident alien, because you were resident aliens in the land of Egypt. In other words, seek justice. Do not bear false witness. Love your enemy. Love those who hate you. And now we get into the festivals. Verse 10 says this: sow your land for 6 years and gather its produce. But during the seventh year, you ought to let it rest and leave it uncultivated, so that the poor among your people may eat from it and the wild animals may consume what they leave. Do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. Do your work for 6 days, but rest on the seventh day, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female slave as well as the resident alien may be refreshed. Pay strict attention to everything I have said to you. You must not invoke the names of other gods. They must not be heard on your lips. Celebrate a festival in my honor 3 times a year. Observe the festival of unleavened bread. As I commanded you, you are to eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, because you came out of Egypt in that month. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. Also, observe the festival of harvest with the first fruits of your produce from what you sow in the field. Observe the festival of ingathering, or in some of your translations, it will say tabernacles or booth, at the end of the year when you gather your produce from the field. 3 times a year, all your males are to appear before the Lord God. You must not offer the blood of my sacrifices with anything leavened. The fat of my festival offering must not remain until morning. Bring the best of the first fruits of your land to the house of the Lord your God. You must not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And so then the law ends, and God gives them promises and also warnings. But a couple of things in the law, as we look at the institution of the Sabbath and also on the festivals, I find it really interesting that God says, okay, I want you to work for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, I want you to rest. Not just you, but including your animals, including your servants. Everybody must rest in the land. And then he says this: but then also in the seventh year, all your land must rest. Do not cultivate, do not sow, do not gather, do not do anything to your land. Allow it to rest. Why? So that the poor people may benefit from it. And one of the things we've talked about the law is the law really reveals the holy character of God. And really what the law is, the law really, under grace, it is delight for us who've experienced God's grace. We delight in it and we see the goodness of it. And again, here in the law, we see how God reveals his grace, that in an imperfect world, God understands that you will have your wealthy and you will have your poor people. And what God is doing throughout the law, and we've read it, God constantly makes provision for those who are impoverished, for those who are being oppressed, for those that are not as fortunate. God writes within the law, commands his people, I want you to take care of them. I don't want you to work the land every single year. 6 years you work the land, but on the seventh year you do not work the land, so that the poor people may cultivate that land, they may gather, and they can be provided for. And you're like, well, how are we going to make ends meet on the seventh year? And God's promise is, I'm going to take care of you. In other words, it's the very same principle. You give me your first and your best, and I will bless the rest. You work the land for 6 years, and I'm going to give you such an abundant harvest that you don't even have to do anything on the seventh year. And in the seventh year, not only will the land rest, but I will take care of the impoverished. And God writes that in his law, as he reveals his grace, as he reveals his heart, as we learned last week, how he identifies with the powerless. And so then we come to the festivals. And what God has done is God instituted these festivals. And the idea of these festivals is so that the people can come and commemorate what God has done. So if you're taking notes, there are 3 festivals that the nation of Israel observed. So the first festival was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, okay? And the purpose of that festival, if you're taking notes, was to celebrate Israel's freedom or Israel's liberty. And so really the feast of unleavened bread was to celebrate with unleavened bread, bread without yeast, without leaven. And that was connected with the Passover and the purpose of that so that the people can be reminded of the freedom that God has provided them, how he has taken them out of Egypt, how he has set them free. And the idea of leaven is leaven represented sin. And when God says, I want you to celebrate this feast of unleavened bread, I want you to get rid of all the yeast, all the leaven in your house, and I want you to focus on me, he is telling them, I want you to get rid of your sins. I want you to confess your sins, get rid of your sins, turn from your sins, and start turning towards me as you're reminded of the freedom that I have given you. The second feast is the festival of harvest. And the purpose of that feast was to celebrate the provision that God provided for his people and where they would take their first crops, 10% of all of their crops, their first fruits, whether it was olives or grapes or grain or corn, whatever it was, or cattle or livestock, whatever it was, they were to take their first and their best, their first 10%, and return it back to God as they are reminded that God is the one that's provided for us and we're honoring him with our first and our best. As we're not really technically giving it to God because everything comes from God, but instead we are returning it to God. And what that purpose was, it reminded his people that God is the provider and you put your hope in the provider and not the provision. And then you had the festival of booths or tabernacle or in gathering, and it was to celebrate God's salvation. And people would travel from all over the nation of Israel as they would gather and they would live in little tents as they would sacrifice and bring their sacrifices and their offerings to God as they would celebrate the salvation that God has provided for them. Now we said this, in the law, we must see continuity. In other words, there are certain things in the law that's applicable to us because it reveals what God is all about. But then also in the law, we must also seek discontinuity. And so one of the questions that some of you are asking is, hey, these feasts are great. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, that will be a great feast for us to start doing, and we get rid of our sins, and the Feast of Harvest, maybe we should start doing that, and the Feast of Booths, maybe we should start doing it, but we do not celebrate these feasts, we do not observe these feasts, and the reason why is because all these feasts points to God's salvation, and we know that God's salvation has already been accomplished for us through Jesus Christ. And so we don't celebrate these feasts because these feasts have already been fulfilled. And this is what Ryken says, a theologian, as he wrote a commentary on the book of Exodus. He says this, the three major Old Testament feasts were rich in their teaching about salvation. Jesus Christ is the Savior God always planned to send. So already in the Old Testament, he gave his people experiences that would help them and us understand the meaning of their salvation. So the feast that God instituted was to create experiences for these people to understand their salvation. Jesus is the source of our salvation. He's the source of our sanctification. Sanctification is us growing in the faith, becoming more like him. He is the first fruit of our resurrection, the Lord of the harvest, the water of life, and the sacrifice of our sins. And this is the gospel according to Moses as recorded in Exodus 23. So even within these feasts, we see the gospel according to Moses, as it points to the salvation that is to come. And so we do not observe these feasts, but what do? When we come and we gather once a week, the purpose of our gathering is to celebrate our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done for us, the freedom that he has provided for us. Once we were enslaved to sin, and no longer are we a slave to sin, we've been set free by Jesus Christ. And in our gathering, what do? We bring our tithes and we bring our offerings to the house of the Lord so that there may be food in his house as we learn to put him first. And we are reminded that the Lord provides, that if you put him first, if you trust him, he will provide for you. And then we come and we sit at the table And we remember and we celebrate the salvation that's been given to us, provided for us by Jesus Christ through his death, through his burial and resurrection, that by his blood we've been washed, we've been bought, our sins have been paid for, and we sit at the table, not as guests, but as sons and daughters of the living God. And that's just what we celebrate. And so the story of Exodus is our story today. God delivers us, and he dwells among us. As we don't celebrate the feast of unleavened bread or the feast of tabernacles or the feast of harvest, what do? We come and we gather and we celebrate the salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ as we sit at the table, as we serve one another, as we bring our tithes and our offerings into the house of God, as we're constantly reminded that salvation comes from the Lord. And then verse 19 is a very odd verse. You must not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. I wasn't going to talk about it, but it's such a weird verse. It's almost hard not to talk about it. And that kind of ends the law. And really the idea of it is in the ancient world, you had sorcerers who would constantly do that. And it believed that if you did it, it would provide fertility to you. So if you want to get pregnant, take a young goat, boil it in this mother's goat and then drink it and you will be very fertile. In other words, what God's saying is no, don't do that kind of stuff. Don't be weird. Just don't do it. It doesn't work. Follow me. Listen to me. I will provide for you. In other words, that's basically what it's saying. I am God. I am God. I am the source of everything. I provide for everything. You don't have to do all these hocus pocus stuff. It doesn't work. It's just weird. I am God. I am God. And now God gives them promises and he gives them warning as he gives them the promises of their conquest. Because remember, what did God do? God delivered them out of Egypt. They're wandering in the wilderness. They are on their way to the promised land, the land that God has promised them, a land that will be flowing with milk and honey. As he's given them the law, he's established them as the nation, and now he's saying, hey, there's a mission ahead of you. There's a conquest waiting to happen, and here is what I am promising you today. Verse 20 says this. He says this, I'm going to send an angel before you to protect you on the way and bring you to the place I have prepared. Be attentive to him. Listen to him. Do not defy him, because he will not forgive your acts or rebellion, for my name is in him. But if you will carefully obey him and do everything I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and a foe to your foes. For my angel will go before you and bring you to the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Do not bow and worship to their gods. Do not serve them. Do not imitate their practices. Instead, demolish them. Smash their sacred pillars to pieces. Serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. I will remove illnesses from you. No woman will miscarry or be childless in your land, and I will give you the full number of your days. I will cause the people ahead of you to feel terror and will throw into confusion all the nations you come to. I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you in retreat. I will send hornets in front of you, and they will drive out the Hivites, Canaanites, Hittites away from you. I will not drive them out ahead of you in a single year. Otherwise, the land would become desolate, and wild animals will multiply against you. I will drive them out little by little ahead of you until you've become numerous and take possession of the land. I will set your borders from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean Sea and from the wilderness to the Euphrates River, for I will place the inhabitants of the land under your control, and you will drive them out ahead of you. You must not make a covenant with them or their gods. They must not remain in your land, or else they will make you sin against me. If you serve their gods, it will be a snare for you. As we briefly scan through this passage, notice the singular pronoun I. How many times God appears in this passage, and really what it's showing us is that God's the main character of the story. He gives the victory. He gives the voice to be obeyed. He provides the blessing. He's going to make and seal the covenant, and he is going to be worshipped forever. So the very first thing in this passage that maybe some of you are wondering, God is saying to his people, look, you have a conquest. You need to go into the promised land, but this is what's going to happen. I'm going to send an angel before you. Now, one of the things we have to understand, okay, angels aren't these, you know, beautiful, whatever they are. They're gender neutral. I always get confused with the one, but they don't have the shiny halos and all of it. Some of them have wings, but these are fierce creatures. Most men that have interacted with angels have always been in fear of angels. This angel that God is describing is a warrior type angel. And so theologians are trying to figure out who is this angel, and there's five possible identities of this angel. We're not going to get into five. I'm just going to share with you which one I think is the most accurate and why. But again, I don't know for sure. Theologians don't, scholars don't know for sure. But many believe that like this angel could be the pre-incarnate Christ. In other words, it could be Jesus, this angel, this warrior angel. And when we say pre-incarnate Christ, is Jesus before the incarnation, before the virgin birth. And here's why we say that. Notice the description that God gives him. My name will be in him. How does Jesus describe himself? If you've seen me, you've seen my Father. I'm in him, he's in me. Second one is, if you sin against him, he will not forgive your sins. In other words, what God is describing the angel to be is almost to have the authority to forgive sins. What did Jesus do? Jesus forgave sins, and the Pharisees said, who gave you the authority to forgive sins? And he says, well, I'm God. I can do it. So he has the authority to forgive sins. The only thing, we do not know why God referred to him as an angel instead of Jesus. We do not know. But despite not having clarity of the angel's identity, we certainly think of Christ, of this angel, because like the angel Christ, what is Christ to us? He is our guardian and he is our guide. Like this angel, Jesus speaks to us with authority from the message of God. And like the angel, Jesus bears the name of God. Jesus is, as Scripture says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And so there's three applications in our text for us, because again, the story of Exodus is our story today. God delivers us and dwells among us, and there's much parallel with the story of Exodus and our story. And so there's three applications if you're taking notes. The first application, what we learn in this text and the promise that God is giving his people is this: we must trust in God's victory. Like, notice all the singular pronouns. I, God was going to win the victory. I'm going to drive your enemies out. I'm going to send out the hornets. I'm going to do all of these things. I'm going to send my angel. All of these things, God is saying, victory is yours because of me. I need you to trust in my victory. So God's going to work on behalf of his people to bring about his purposes for their lives. And so God even sends hornets to protect his people. He went before them, and he as through his agents of power, he's going to strike fear into his enemies. And so this is what we're learning about God, that the all-powerful creator and sustainer goes before us in our battles. So this is what we can learn. Victory belongs to God. Victory is his, and we must trust in God's victory for our lives. If he is the author of life, if he's the sustainer of life, if he goes before us, already has the victory in our battles, why must we be afraid of losing? We've already won. And it's not something we've done. It's something that's already been done for us. Victory belongs to God. And yet what we're going to see is, we even see how God promised them, victory is mine, I'm going to do this. They've already seen God doing all these miraculous things, how he's delivered them from Egypt, all the signs he's performed. And then yet later on in our story, we're going to find when Moses sends out the 12 spies, 10 spies come back with a lack of faith, saying there's no way we can conquer this land. We just need to go back to Egypt. And so in our battle against sin and in our journey on the way to the promised land, because remember, we're on our way to the promised land. God has given us a promised land. He has set us free from Egypt, from our sins. We're in the wilderness on our way to the promised land. We must battle in our battle against sin. But in our battle against sin, we must trust in the victory that God has already provided for us. Through Jesus Christ. What does the Bible say? You are a more than conqueror through Jesus Christ. In other words, what that means is that in your battles against sin, it doesn't mean you'll never sin, but in your battle against sin, you don't have to give up in your battle against sin. Because of what Christ has accomplished for you on the cross, you can overcome sin. But what do we see Christians do? They don't trust in the victory that God has provided for them. And they tell themselves, well, I'm struggling with this sin. I'm always going to struggle with this sin. I'll never be able to overcome this sin. So I might as well just live in this sin because that's just the way it is. And what you're doing is you're not trusting in the victory that God has provided for you through Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus died for you, not only did he pay for your sins, but he's also set you free from the bondages of sin. In his death, he's provided for you victory. Victory over sin, victory over death, and victory over our spiritual enemy. And that victory is ours, and we must trust in it. So no matter how weary we become in our battle against sin, we need to continually fight against sin, knowing that we can overcome sin because of what Jesus has done for us. Victory is ours. So we must trust in God's victory for us in our lives. The second thing, if you're taking notes, is this, and the promise that God gave Israel and that we can apply to our lives is this, is we must obey God's commands. As God promised to provide them victory, what must the Israelites do? Obey God. How did he tell them to obey God? God says he essentially gave them two commands. I want you, first of all, to worship me alone. Don't even let foreign gods be on your lips. Don't even talk about them. Don't even think about them. Only worship me. And when you enter into the land, I want you to destroy. I want you to get rid of any evidence, any kind of idol, any kind of sacred stone. Smash them, annihilate them, destroy them. Don't even let them exist because you need to worship me alone. And if you do, they will become a stumbling block. And so for us, we must trust in his victory. How do we trust in his victory? By walking in obedience. And what is the obedience that God has called us to do? To worship him. To worship him alone. And then to destroy idols in the process as we're worshiping him. Because we must do everything in our powers to distance ourselves from sin as we destroy the idols in our hearts. Because this is what competes for our affection. This is what competes for our heart, for our resources, our time. Idols that distracts us from worshiping God. Because what do we say about sin? All sin is against God. All sin is telling God, you're not God, this is God. You're not God, I am God. And by us worshiping God, we must actively, in our battle against sin, destroy the idols in our hearts. So what are the idols in your heart that is competing with the Holy One for your affections, for your hearts, for your time, for your resources, for your attention, and for your love? And you know if it's an idol when you sin to get it or when you sin when you've lost it. And these things will trap us and draw us away from God. And God doesn't just say avoid idols. He says destroy idols. Don't just avoid it. Destroy it. Get rid of it completely. Because if you avoid it, it's going to become a snare to you. It's going to call you. It's going to compete for your affections, and you will no longer walk in obedience. So as we trust in God's victory, we walk in obedience. We obey his commands as we worship him, as we remove the idols from our hearts. And then the third thing is, if you're taking notes, we receive God's blessings. The next thing that God promised the nation of Israel is that he will bless his people as they serve him. He promised to provide plenty of food, water, good health, large families, long life, and most of all, the promised land, the inheritance that God has prepared for his people. Now again, word of caution. In the law, we must see continuity and discontinuity. And here's the word of caution. God gave these promises to a specific people, at a specific time, for a specific purpose. God promised to protect them and to provide for them because they are his chosen people through which the Messiah would come. This does not mean for us that if you obey the commandments, the rest of the law, you'll never get sick, you'll never starve, you'll have lots of children, and you will live long forever. And it also doesn't mean that if you live in sin as a Christian, you will suffer because of your disobedience. Why? Because Jesus suffered. And what did Jesus tell his followers was going to happen? You're going to suffer. You're even going to be hated by others because of me. And we know that suffering is part of the Christian life. And Paul calls us to persevere through these trials, through these hardships, because they build character. And character builds hope and faith as you grow in the Lord. And we know that our suffering will never end until we get into heaven. And we will no longer suffer. So as God gave this specific promise to specific people in a specific time for a specific purpose, it was a good promise, but God has given us a different promise. God never promised us that we would live forever, we'll be wealthy, we'll have no problems, our children will be obedient, we'll never have miscarriages, our family will always be large. God never gave us those promises. But what promise did he give us? I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. You'll be with me for eternity. I will give you eternal life. And that's the promise that he has given us through Jesus Christ. Because remember, our victory is through Jesus Christ. Our obedience is as a result of the work of Jesus Christ. Our blessing that we will receive is from Jesus Christ, the eternal life that he has given us. And so the new covenant we have in the faith as we follow Jesus Christ, a covenant in Christ, is we have a better promise. A promised land that is eternal with him. And so as we're wrapping up, a few things that we need to understand, that as we gather as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, and we get to sit at the table, we're reminded of our salvation, the salvation that the Lord has provided for us, the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, and how the Lord has time and time provided for us. And in our battle against sin, we continue to trust in the Lord's victory as we obey him and worshiping alone, removing the idols of our lives so that we may receive his blessings. And that blessing is eternal life with him, a promise that he has given you. And so this is the purpose as we get ready to sit at the table. It is all about Jesus, us remembering the saving work of Jesus Christ. As we eat of his body, as we drink of his blood, we are reminded of the covenant that we've entered into through the blood of the Lamb. It's reminded that our sins have been paid for. It's reminded that we've been set free from the bondages of sin, that we can overcome sin because of what Jesus has done for us.